Be great if you can turn to 2 Samuel, and we're looking at chapter 2 and verses 8 through to 32. And I'm just going to pray before we do that. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you as we return again to the book of 2 Samuel. We would be challenged by what it has to say to us. And as we look at this passage and a fairly messy way that people go about things, we pray that we might draw lessons for ourselves as individuals, as a church in this generation. Amen. Well, we need to do a little bit of recapping, don't we? Because we've been doing a bit fragmented, as it often is in the new year. We've been looking at Christmas, of course, and then we come through that, and we've had New Year's sermons, so I think we've had one in between, but we really have to remind ourselves where we are at this point. And the situation is this: David has been made king. We read that in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, verse 4. Yet it seems to be disputed. There's just a hint at the end of that passage that David is trying to woo various factions. He's trying to be very diplomatic. He's trying to unify the nation, but not everyone really wants to join the party, as it were. And so what we're starting to see is that there's a rival claim. Well, one thing I want to note before I do anything else looking at this passage is the focus shifts a bit here. David is conspicuous by his absence. And what we see here is how people can work to a noble end, but they can sometimes employ the most dubious motives or motivations. And I think this is something that's important for us as a church. We need to understand the world will say the end justifies the means. I'm going to say that that should never be a maxim or saying that we should use in the church. I've often had people say to me when I've perhaps raised a criticism about some form of teaching or some form of worship, well, that gets the people in. And the idea is, well, it gets them in so you can then hit them with the gospel. Well, my argument's always been if the actual idea for getting them in is dubious, well, what's going to happen to the message once you get them in? I don't think the end ever justifies the means. The only process we can have as a church is to do things right. And as I said, David is not the main figure here. We start to focus on other people. And the first thing we notice is there's a rival claim to kingship in verse 8. We come across Abner. He is the commander of Saul's army. We've actually met him before. He's the guy who actually took David to Saul after his defeat of Goliath. But he is very much in the opposite camp where kingship is concerned. He's loyal to Saul, and so he seeks to make Saul's son, Ish-Bosheth, son of Saul, king over Israel. Now, we see that this seems to be very much like using someone. It's very political. It's very much a puppet king rather than ruling, and really the key power seems to be Abner. And it's a potential threat. There's no question about that. You can't have two kings in one land, and we know that David is the Lord's anointed. We know that is the will, it is God's will that David should be king. And so something clearly needs to be done. Enter Joab. What we have is a confrontation. where the men who are loyal to Ishbalesh, son of Saul, go out and meet with David's men. And at first, this almost seems very civilized, doesn't it? Well, as civilized as war can be. There was always the thing, if you ever watch some of those old films, battles didn't just happen or rarely happen. They tended to be agreed upon. That might seem very strange to us in this day and age. And there's a certain amount of that here. There seems to be, let's contain the fighting. It's rather interesting, verse 14. Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. "Well, it sounds great. Maybe we can contain this. Maybe it won't get too bloody. Maybe it will be all right." Not really. It gets out of hand fairly quickly. Not only do the young men kill each other, which is not a great start, we then read in verse 17, the battle that day was very fierce. It obviously has escalated. This is no longer just 12 men fighting 12 other men. And I think there's two things to note here. I don't think this is an easy passage. In fact, I think it's one of the most hard passages to sort of look at and draw conclusions from. But there's two things we can draw conclusions from here. The first one is Abner is clearly opposing God's will. He's the rival faction, yes. Now, on that said, and we'll see as we go on, I remember when I was growing up, I formed an opinion quite early on that Joab wasn't the nicest man around. He's quite a sort of nasty piece of work in his own way. Well, we're yet to see get the benefits of his ethics later. But the issue is this. Abner is opposing God's will. It would have been widely known. In fact, we've seen, from what we've seen earlier in 1 Samuel, people knew. Jonathan, remember speaking to David? He knew that David was the Lord's anointed. This was a general knowledge. So this is fighting against God's will. But the other thing is that we don't see any point in which either faction is seeking God's will. And I wonder whether that, and I think it's very difficult when we don't have information, but I wonder why that is why David is so absent from the text here. Some years ago we did a series of Bible studies in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and one of the things that strikes me when we get to the end of 1 Samuel, when we get into 2 Samuel, David's done some dubious things. He's made a few dubious mistakes. And in a sense here, we start to see David the man of God again, very much in 2 Samuel. And I think perhaps the writer is deliberately separating him from what is going on here. Yes, war is sometimes fought by others. It's fought by generals. And maybe this was something David would not have approved of. Well, because of that, I think, verse 17, we've noticed everything escalates. There are attempts to de-escalate the situation. What we see as we get into verse 18 is basically, one side's getting the better. Very clearly, Joab's side got the better of Abner's side, and it turns into a bit of a pursuit. And Abner, now, what his motives are, we can't say entirely. It may be he's just trying to sort of make sure he's safe. But he tries to de-escalate this situation again. He's basically saying, I think, when you get to 21, Abner has said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left and take one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." He appeals to Ashiel to do this. But Ashiel is having none of it. There is an attempt to stop, or perhaps, as I said, just to preserve his own skin. We don't really know. But it doesn't work. The chase is on. And when things sort of come to a head, it really doesn't end too well, does it? Ashiel refuses to give up his pursuit, and so Abner probably uses what was an old trick and thrusts the butt of his spear into Ashiel's stomach. It all ends pretty badly. He falls and dies on the spot. And pretty soon, as we see the pursuit continuing, Joab is not one who's going to stop. Abner finds some protection. There are the men of Benjamin, very loyal to Saul. They've rallied behind him, very much the group that David was trying to woo earlier in this chapter. And so he's now got some protection. And here again, Abner tries to de-escalate the situation. It's rather interesting, verse 26, the reactions of both sides. Verse 26, Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" Joab answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, if you had not spoken, the men would not have continued the dispute of their brothers until morning." I find some of this a bit rich, to be honest. Let's just remember, Abner started the whole process, hasn't he, by making Ish-bosheth king. He's clearly in violation of the Lord's command and the Lord's and he's in opposition to David, the Lord's anointed. Joab, as we go on, it's a bit hard to stomach what he says here, I think. Joab is not usually someone who seeks peaceful solutions to problems. But for the moment, it seems that everything de-escalates here. This time it actually works. And we note that verse 29, they march back, and war at this point, or battle, is averted or stopped. But nevertheless, as the armies stand down, which we can see in 28 and 29, there's been some considerable cost here. David's men effectively have won. The casualties, 19 of David's men were found missing, but David's men killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. And one of the things it does and should really bring to our attention is that disputes among God's people are never, never good things. Sometimes they're necessary, yes. Sometimes it can be a case where something needs saying or doing. But there is a danger, isn't there, that fights can be picked for the sake of it. I can always remember the saying about one of the church fathers, Tyrellian, great theologian in many ways. Less perhaps desirable was the fact that he could take a small disagreement and turn it into all-out war. And we've got to be careful about that, because I think in today's climate, as there is more and more heresy and false teaching around, that can be a danger. To pick some small indiscretion, which perhaps with a bit of gentle talk or drawing to people's attention might be resolved, You know, we don't have to go to war on every subject. We can sometimes find ways of not so much compromise. I'm not saying Scripture should be compromised. That's a very dangerous thing. But we perhaps can reach some understanding of our differences. I think sometimes I've been on the end of it, being a paedo-baptist. Sometimes you are spoken as a lower form of theological life by those who are in favour of believers' baptism. This doesn't help anyone. We do have to think carefully before we pick up arms, theologically speaking, and go to war. Well, David's men have effectively won, but it's a man-made mess. Just to recap, no one consulted the Lord on this. No one looked to him. Abinadab decided to pick a fight, which was clearly against God's will. The armies all step down. They retire. Asahel is buried. Then Joab and his men march all night and arrive at Hebron by daybreak. But this is going to have, later on, the death of Asahel will have terrible consequences. What is the issue, I think, and this is the important thing for us as a church? Well, the first thing I want to say is obvious, and it's this: Abinadab had a very personal agenda. What was the issue here? We don't know. Was it misplaced loyalty to Saul? Yes, quite possibly. Was it, as we'll see later on, he does seem to be very much the controlling influence, the power behind the throne. Was it then, in a sense, the worry that he would be overlooked? After all, he was the commander of Saul's armies, wasn't he? And Joab now seems to have the job as David's commander. Was it the idea of taking a step back, not having the prominence that he once had? You know, one of the things I've often said, and I put it on most things, if we're doing an event here, we might be doing an event, a historical event or something. You know, on the program I'll put something about the fact that I studied church history or something like that, just so people realise they're not turning up to hear a complete ignoramus on the subject. But I've often ended with the phrase, Keith considers his highest calling to be a small town pastor. And actually, I do think there's some blessing when the Lord keeps us in humble situations. Now, hear me right on this. I would love to see the church grow here and things happen. But again, if that was to happen, I'd pray the Lord would keep us very humble, that we wouldn't get above ourselves or see ourselves or hang a bigger say, or, you know, a bigger say in, say, EFCC or whatever it be, in Reformed churches generally around Milton Keynes. I don't think that's the case, is it? The case is about being effective where we are and where God has appointed us. So that's one of the things there, isn't there? Not to get above ourselves. The other thing I think is very important in the church is always to remember that each role we have, whether it be from an elder to an attender to a church member, our job is to serve. It's not about promoting ourselves and going forward. It's not about trying to score theological points. I get a bit perturbed when I hear that people are looking to seek membership of the church and then they're being quizzed on whether they're amillennial or premillennial, whether they hold to the five, whether they're five-point Calvinists or four-point. You know, I've said this before, there's a very simple criteria for church membership. Have they come to Christ and been forgiven? Do they love the Lord? Is that shown in their lives? And lastly, are they ready to serve in the local church where God has put them? These are the key things, aren't they? And we will differ on certain things. I've always said this, that I think it's a strength of the EFCC that we accept both believers' baptism and pedo-baptism. I think I said recently I was on the ministers' conference, and I think it's one of the most civilised discussions I ever come across on that subject. I don't know whether that could be conducted so in such a good spirit of reconciliation and fellowship as it was there. And I'm grateful to be part of an organisation or affiliation that can do that. Like I said, we don't have to go to war on every subject, do we? And the key thing we must remember is to be content where we are, to realise that the gospel must unify us, and we must look to be unified on the... Yes, if someone moves from a key point or the sensuality of the cross or something like that, that's a major issue, yes. Yeah, we should theologically go to war on that. But on other things, secondary issues, we should be looking to the Lord and to have fellowship with him, and therefore fellowship that is reflected with others. You see, the key thing I think the writer does make clear here is that civil war is not a desirable state. Going back, as I said, to a week or so ago, David's whole aim was to reconcile. And that must be our aim when there's differences among us. In the end, what we should do, we should look to the Lord in each and everything we do. We should be free from selfish ambition. We should have unity in the cross and in the gospel. We were looking at that, weren't we? Quite earlier, I think it struck me when I was going through 1 Corinthians, quite early on, when Paul is talking about, hinting at divisions in the church, what does he talk about? He talks about his ministry. And what does he first talk about? Where the cross is in that ministry, right at the centre. This is who we are to be as a church. Unity. The gospel is about unity, it's about reconciliation. We've been reconciled through the cross, haven't we? We were sinners, removed as far as we could be, God's enemies, as it says so colourfully in Colossians chapter 1. We were as far as we could be, we were impure, we were unholy, and we've been reconciled to God. Let us always seek to have fellowship, be free from selfish ambition, petty squabbles, and to be unified in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. If it's got one simple meaning, the mess that comes when your people are divided, when people go against your will, then let us take from that the need for fellowship. The need to be sound in doctrine, but where there are secondary issues, to be reconciled to each other as you have reconciled us through your Son's death on the cross. Amen.